Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The last time we were in Revelation was early June, had our summer series in the Psalms, and it's good to be back in Revelation and looking to finish by the end of the year, and then head into the book of Job. Amen. Oh, all right. Revelation chapter 17. If you're new to us here at Grace, once again, welcome. Thank you so much for being here. Perhaps you're unfamiliar with church. That's okay. We're going to help you through that. One of the things we want you to know is that everything we do here at Grace Baptist Church is founded on and rooted in the Word of God. If this is just our thoughts and our opinions and our preferences, then we might as well go home. But this is the revealed Word of God, and we want to make sure that we are true to it and that we share His character and His Word, and that you with confidence can know that as we sing and speak and pray, that we are doing so, thus saith the Lord. So please have your Bible open in front of you, whether electronically or in the ancient technology of a book. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one provided for you under the chairs in front of you. And on that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 974. 974, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 17. Follow along then, if you would, as I read in your hearing this morning this chapter. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it is and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but in it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who with him are called and chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, And the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of God. It is interesting and quite amazing for me to note that we were scheduled to preach on this passage this particular Sunday. We try to have the preaching schedule at least 18 months in advance. I think this was even further than that. And yet God in his sovereignty changed that up slightly. We were supposed to preach on this passage out at the farm. We called an audible, believing that that was not what God would have us to do, and preached on Psalm 150 instead. And so almost 2 years ago, God in his gracious sovereignty knew that this was exactly the passage that we needed for this morning. How many of you, upon hearing it, thought, yes, exactly, this is exactly the passage we need to hear this morning? Follow along with me, if you would, as I unpack it. Because I think, perhaps this morning, we are feeling some heaviness. There has always been war and violence in our world. There has always been murder. And we wrestle with these realities and many more, natural disasters, human trafficking. There's so many examples of darkness and of evil in our world. And we do not want to diminish any of those, but there seems to be a particular targeted evil that we are wrestling with here this morning. And our hearts are heavy. That individuals, and the particular individual who spoke the truth of God's word, was murdered in broad daylight in front of his daughters, merely because of the position that he held, a position that we share. And so we're struggling here this morning, many of us, especially those that are 30 and younger. How do we respond and react to abject hatred and dark degeneracy? How do we respond to evil of this kind when it is right in our face and impacts us directly? Many questions, many concerns. And what we have here before us is a passage that reveals to us the true nature of the world around us. Perhaps we can come to believe that the world is friendly to us and that we can be friendly with the world. But John receives a vision that reveals to us, pulls back the curtain and shows us the true nature of the unregenerate heart. An unregenerate heart that prior to Christ regenerating us, we also had. It is not pretty. It is dark. It is horrific. It is hard to see. But we need to know the truth. And so the title for this morning is Contrast. And throughout the book of Revelation, that is what we have been shown. The contrast is between Jesus in all of his glory and majesty and beauty and those who will not bow the knee and worship him, will not accept him as Lord, will not accept him as Messiah, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will not accept him as Savior. And throughout the book, we have seen this contrast, and we've been introduced to counterfeits and fakes. For everything that is real, the evil one, Satan, offers us a counterfeit, something that is false and is not real. And perhaps in a way that is more striking than other parts of the book of Revelation, we find that here on full display in chapter 17. But before we dive in, there is also another contrast that I briefly need to mention. It is a contrast between different ways of handling a text such as this. There are those of us who are wired to know details. And perhaps in your own personal study or in sermons that you have heard in the past, individuals have attempted to dissect this passage and figure out all of the various details that are contained within. And it is unique because not only is this a vision that John has that he relays to us, which, by the way, is the bulk of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not even us receiving visions directly. It's receiving visions through the viewpoint, through the lens of John. So we're receiving them third hand in a sense. But what's unique about at least this passage is that there is an explanation. The angel says, "Why are you marveling? I will reveal this mystery to you." And yet, as you read this, I think you'll join me in saying it kind of feels like, even with the explanation, I still don't know what's going on in this passage. And so I think it would behoove us to not be too emphatic on the details contained therein. Who are these seven kings? Who are the five that have come, the one who is, and the one who will come later and only for a short time? Who are the 10 kings? And all kinds of postulations have been offered. If you read the commentaries, if you read things online, you will have numerous opinions on what this is. The reality is, the approach I want to take this morning is, we can lose the punch, the impact of this text, if we weight ourselves and sort of bow ourselves down with, burden ourselves with, attempting to figure out the details, and we miss the larger point. How many have ever told a joke only to have people stare back at you blankly? Okay? I don't get it. What happens when you proceed to explain the joke? It gets more funny. No, not nearly as funny. Similar to the parables, Jesus tells these stories not so that we can dissect every single detail and attempt to discover a one-to-one correspondence with our own lives, but no, instead to allow the weight of that story to hit us as it was originally intended. And I believe the same thing is true of Revelation 17. We can miss the forest by attempting to figure out the trees. And so I want to take a 10,000-foot view of this text this morning, and I hope that will help us and help soothe our hearts this morning, even as they are heavy. So in verses 1 to 6a, we see the contrast of the unrighteous. There is reality, and then there is the reality of the unrighteous, and it is quite a stark contrast. How the unrighteous view life, how the unrighteous live life, is very different from how we see life and how God has said life should be seen and lived. And so there is quite a stark contrast. To pick us up to speed very quickly, when we left off Revelation 3 months ago, we ended with the seven bowl judgments, the end of the 21 judgments that are for us, written for us in the book of Revelation. And as we pick the text back up, then one of the angels who has poured one of these bowls onto the earth speaks to John and says, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Notice in the first place this morning, then judgment is mocked. It is a particular reality of the unrighteous that they look at the solemnity and the severity of who God is and the judgment that will fall on them if they ignore Him. And rather than bowing in humble submission, they openly flaunt their mockery of Him. They live as if He does not exist, as if His word is not authoritative and applicable. And they live their lives in open contradiction to it, and they mock and laugh at the God who has written it and who has given it to them out of His love for them. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, and Romans chapter 1 ends with that sentiment that there are those who openly sin against God, openly rebel against God, and they not only participate in this sin and rebellion, but they encourage others to do so, and they gain great pleasure when that takes place. This is the heart of the unrighteous. You'll note here that the angel says, "I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." This and the following chapter are the outline of that judgment. But on earth, the earth dwellers are living as though God's judgment is not real and will never come. Notice in verse 3, in the second place, the blasphemy is celebrated. Notice that the woman sits on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. We've met this beast in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. He is the Antichrist, and there is a fuller description of him there, and we've already preached through that passage. It is told us that he has names of blasphemy, but here it says that he's full of blasphemous names. There seems to be more intent and more flaunting of blasphemy. Blasphemy comes in many forms. But a denial of God and an open mockery of him seems to be encouraged by this Antichrist. He takes that which is eternal and sovereign and awesome and weighty and attempts to cast it down to earth under his feet and treat it as if it is light and meaningless, as if it is actually reprehensible. That is blasphemy. To call the goodness of God evil. You'll note Jesus in his earthly ministry, when the Pharisees come and say that he is doing the works of his Father through the power of Satan, he says this kind of unbelief, this level of disbelief, this sin against the Holy Spirit himself is a sin that cannot be pardoned. Of course, God can pardon any sin, but it is evidence here that their hearts are so wicked that they would take the works of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God, and that they would call it evil and their evil true and good and right and honest and noble. Blasphemy. Notice in the third place that ugliness is desirable. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. The outward appearance of this prostitute seems to be beauty. Seems to be regal almost. The color of royalty, this red, crimson, scarlet, this gold and all of these jewels. And yet notice, the golden cup is full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual morality. And underneath those red, scarlet, crimson robes, she is a prostitute. Jesus offers us his bride. We read about it in our assurance of pardon. We know from Ephesians 5, there is a coming a day when the bride of Christ, his church, us, if we are in Christ this morning, will be offered to him pure, holy, white. Throughout the book of Revelation, the saints are arrayed in white linen, pure and holy. And here we have a woman representative of the world system and the desires and the debauchery of the world, dressed up as though she is beautiful. But in fact, it is a deep ugliness. Ugliness is displayed as if it is beauty. In the world of the unrighteous, everything is backwards. Everything is topsy-turvy. And I think that's part of what we're feeling this morning. Notice in the fourth place that identity is willfully rebellious. On her forehead was written the name of mystery. Throughout the book of Revelation, there are names on individuals. We have those that are marked either for the beast or marked for Christ. The beast has names. Jesus will have names in chapter 19, but this prostitute has names, and notice the names that she has for herself. Babylon, representative of the unrighteous nations of the world. The Great, self-proclaimed, mother of prostitutes, not just a prostitute herself, but one who produces more prostitutes, and of the earth's abominations. Evil has always existed, and yet in places where Christ reigns supreme, it is hidden in the shadows. It is becoming increasingly the case in our society that evil is not just out there, but it is openly displayed as if it is an ultimate good. She takes for herself a name that she proudly displays, that she is the mother of prostitutes, and that she is one who is full of the earth's abominations. That which is sinful, that which is dark and debased, reprehensible and evil, is no longer hidden, but it is open, and not just open, but celebrated and worn as a badge of honor. This is the unrighteous and the contrast of them. And notice in verse 6, in the fifth place, hate is gleefully consumed. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She is intoxicated with murder, intoxicated with martyrdom. The more that the followers of Jesus Christ are killed because they were followers of Jesus Christ, the happier she is. Her hatred for those who are pure and holy and righteous and true and noble, compassionate and kind, her despising of the followers of Jesus Christ knows no bounds, knows no limits. And the more that she can put them to death, the more that she can shame them, the more that she can drive them out, the more that she can silence them, the more intoxicated she becomes with her own hatred for them. She feeds on their destruction. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. And so for the unrighteous, judgment is mocked, blasphemy is celebrated, ugliness is desirable, identity is willfully rebellious, and hate is gleefully consumed. Notice in the second place then, the back half of this chapter, the contrast of lies. John marvels greatly at her, but the angel asks, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." Notice, in the first place, the beast is a false Christ. From 6 to 8, we know this. The beast you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Those that have not had their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not, and is to come. And we know from chapter 13 that this beast had a wound that seemed to be deadly, but it survived. He survived. And so in this fake death and resurrection, this beast, this antichrist, this opposite Jesus, has duped the world's population into believing that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the chosen one, and they follow him and marvel greatly at him. He is false. He is not true. Notice that he operates with false power from verses 9 through 12. All of these kings, these seven kings, and then the additional 10 kings, they operate as if they have great power and authority. They operate as if they are in control. Of course, brings to mind Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the heathens imagine something that is vain, that is foolishness? Why is it that mere humans believe that they are in control, that they are in charge, that their say is final, that their word is true? They gather together themselves power, seemingly. And yet it is false. It is not true. Notice in particular in the third place, there is a false unity. They are of one mind to hand their power and authority to the beast. But notice in verses 16 and 17, they will hate the prostitute, the very one that they have been worshiping and the very one that they produced. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. They think that they are united and they pretend to be, but in fact they eat their own and sacrifice those that used to and still do in some ways follow them. There is no true unity apart from Jesus Christ. It's a false unity. And in fact, they would say it's as a result of their uniting, but notice who they're actually serving. Who put it into their mind to do this? Whose purpose are they actually following? Whose power is actually in control? It's God. They think that this is of them. They think these are their plans. That this is their one world order, that they're going to all come together and unite. And all of this is at the hand of God Almighty, under whose control they actually are. Notice their false belief in verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. How patently ridiculous, how utterly false to believe that they can make war on the one who spoke all things into existence. That they can take over planet Earth and remove it from his power and his authority and take it for themselves. How inane to believe that the finite can challenge the infinite, that the weak and feeble can challenge omnipotence and omniscience. And yet this is their false belief. If we gather together, if we unite against this one, we can cast off his power and his authority, and we can rule ourselves and bring ourselves into utopia. This, of course, is utterly untrue. And notice their false allegiance in verses 15 and 18. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Their allegiance is not to one another. Their allegiance is, in fact, to the world system. It is to their own desires. And they are not in control, but they are being controlled. They are chained in sin and in darkness. And their allegiance is to all that is against God and his rule and reign and his control. And so at this point in the sermon, your hearts are warmed and filled, hopefully, and there's a lot of hope and joy and delight. No, this is an honest look at the world around us. And as we are sometimes lulled into a false sense that those who hate Jesus, in fact, might be somewhat okay with him, we need to be reminded that as our hearts used to be unrepentant and rebellious, we gave no thought to God prior to him breaking through and changing us. So to those around us who are not directly our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a spiritual battle, not a physical one. As long as their hearts and their minds are unrepentant and unregenerate, they are not friendly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not open to believing in him, submitting to him, worshiping him. Their minds are dark. Their hearts are evil and twisted. And they live in a contrasted universe. It is the opposite of the one that God designed and the one that he is remaking through the church. They believe they are right and God is wrong. They believe they are good and God is evil. They believe they can bring about paradise, and they reject God's wholesale. So where is our hope? Our hope is, in the third place this morning, the beauty of truth. It is not just that it is true and we begrudgingly follow it because it is. No, it is actually beautiful. Those that are unrighteous look at the beauty of truth and they believe it is ugly. They believe it is reprehensible, but the opposite is true. Truth is beautiful, and what they believe, what they hold to, what they stake their lives on is ugly and dark and depraved. It leads to the things that we have looked at. And so in contrast to judgment being mocked, we see in the beauty of truth that righteousness prevails. Notice verse 14. The Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. On the darkest of days, when unrighteousness seems to have won the day, we need to rest in the beauty of the fact that, no, righteousness will prevail. The darkest day in human history was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, his disciples believed that hatred had won, that unrighteousness had prevailed. But we know. On that Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked out of the grave, conquering sin and death, and righteousness has the final word, not unrighteousness. Hatred cannot prevail. Hatred cannot win the day. Evil will not win. Righteousness, love, goodness, gentleness, kindness, compassion, mercy, grace, truth, these things will prevail. This we know. Notice in the second place that in contrast to blasphemy being celebrated, worship is the only true celebration. The object of our celebration needs to be worthy. And celebrating blasphemy, celebrating human achievement, celebrating human ideas is not worthy of celebration. But God is worthy of all celebration, as we saw last Sunday. God is worthy of praise. God is worthy of our worship. Not only has he made all things by the power of his word, he is remaking us through the power of Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. We have every reason to celebrate, and his character can handle our worship and celebration. It is worthy of our worship and celebration. It is weighty. It is awesome. It is glorious. He is true and right and holy and good and all of these things and so much more. In contrast to ugliness being desire, true beauty is displayed in the gospel. How beautiful it is that we are gathered here this morning from many different backgrounds, many different cultures, many different countries, many different ethnicities, many different stories. But one thing unites us, and that is Jesus Christ. We are his bride. We are from every tribe, kindred, nation, and language, and we are joined in celebration of him and in gratitude to him. Notice the false. In verse 15, the waters that you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, but go back to Revelation 7, who is praising the Lamb? Those from every people, tribe, kindred, and nation. This contrast, there is unregenerate humanity, but there is regenerate humanity. And what a beautiful thing it is, the bride of Christ is adorned in white, linen garments, spotless, holy, and blameless. It is how God will present his bride to his son, Ephesians 5. Do we still struggle? Yes. Do we still sin? Unfortunately, yes. But do we know the Savior who can redeem us from our sin, reconcile us to God, and declare us chosen, called, forgiven, and free? Yes. That is beautiful. Notice also at the end of verse 14, those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. To have been rebel sinners against God and to now be humble worshipers of him, that is beauty. That is worth celebrating. Notice in the fourth place, that true identity is found only in Christ. Identity of the unrighteous is willfully rebellious. They know God. They know who they're rebelling against, but they do it anyway. They do it boldly and brashly and without repentance. But our true identity can only be found in Jesus Christ. Can only be found in humbling ourselves, recognizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And in him, we discover who we actually are. We find the answers to the big questions of life. Who am I? Where am I from? What is my purpose while I'm here? And where am I going when all this is over? And the answer to all of that, not to give the Sunday school answer, is Jesus. He gives us our identity. We know who we are in him. And so gone is instability and insecurity and doubt and fear, because we have a Lord and Savior who lets us know who we actually are, who we were created to be, and where we are going when all of this is over, and we'll see that as Revelation continues to play out. But notice in the last place then, in contrast to the world where hate is gleefully consumed, God's love is the final word. There is nothing more powerful than the love of God that gives glory to him. It's reminded of Stephen. Stephen in the book of Acts shares one of the most powerful sermons recorded in Scripture and gives to his fellow Jews, these individuals that have rejected Jesus not that long ago, a full history of God's love for them and his redemption of them, and shares with them Christ. And at the end of that sermon, they gather stones and they hurl them at him with vehemence and hatred in their heart, until he is crushed under the weight of them. And who is standing there, sitting there, watching with his own glee, taking the coats of these individuals so their throwing arms can be unrestricted? Who is the young man who is sitting there watching all of this with hatred in his heart as he sees Stephen crushed? Is it not the Apostle Paul, whom God will redeem shortly after the events of the stoning of Stephen? And do you know why God's love has the final word? And do you know why God's gospel is so powerful? Because when Paul entered glory, I can only imagine that Stephen said, "Brother, it's good to see you. I'm glad you made it." Now that is good news indeed. As we see the hatred of the world against us, as we see their vitriol, as we look upon their posts, as we struggle to understand how they can hate us so much, our response cannot be hatred in return. We must love as Christ has loved us. And that individual on Instagram or TikTok or whatever they may be in our own family who is so vehemently opposed to Jesus, our prayers should be, God, make them a brother and sister in Christ. Help them to see the truth because, Father, they're blind. They cannot see it. They're deaf to your cries. Their heart is chained by their sin. And Father, so was mine. Until you and your abundant grace open my ears, open my mind, open my heart to you, I pray the same for them. Grace Baptist, the world is an ugly place. And the unrighteous live a life that is in great contrast to the life that God has called us to. But what hope do we have? Our hope is that righteousness will prevail, that God's love has the final word, that we are following truth that has been revealed to us by the one who is true, and that we can give great glory to him. And the greatest thing we can do is live out the gospel that he has called us to live as Christ did, to not retaliate in kind, but to extend our prayers and our love and say, what they need is not the punishment of the law, although they need that. What they need ultimately is grace, because while we may wish for them to be punished to the full extent of the law, I would pray, as we have learned through Revelation and will yet see in Revelation, we would not pray that they would face ultimate judgment, because that judgment is final and horrific indeed. May our hearts, heavy as they are, be moved with compassion and love, because apart from Jesus, that would be us. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your word. It is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to get down to even the thoughts and the motives and the intentions of our hearts. Father, we see turmoil, war and rumors of war, violence, murder, hatred. And there are times when it seemingly overwhelms us. Father, we see and know the truth. We have your word. We see that which is false, even as it masquerades as that which is true. But Father, that also means that we have seen and known the truth, which is you and your word. Father, we know that it is beautiful. We can rest in it. Our hope is in it. Our hope is in you. There are times we don't understand the magnitude of your grace. We don't have the capacity to wrap our heads around how you could love individuals so opposed to you. Father, as we pause and reflect, may we remember that if we had been there at the foot of the cross, rather than bowing in submission, rather than claiming you as Lord and Savior, and rather than wearing that symbol as a badge of honor, we would have been in the crowd yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We need your grace. We needed your grace, and we need your grace, just as those around us need the same. So, Father, while there are judicial and political ramifications, and we may differ on those, may our core truth be your good news. Although we are great sinners, there is a great Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He will prevail. And Father, if we are with him, we are chosen and we are called and we are forgiven. I want to glorify you for that. As we transition now, Father, to remember all that your Son did for us on the cross, may we indeed be full of thanksgiving and gratitude as we fellowship and observe communion together. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.